Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning to thank you for because of your faithfulness towards us. We realize that you've given us the most precious gift, your Son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and took our place. Father, we are grateful of this greatest gift given to us. Now, as we study the word, may God the Holy Spirit open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 16. We're examining the section, verses through 16 through 18. John chapter 3. The verse that we have examined was actually verse 16. But one thing that I want to emphasize here is, if you recall that last time I had mentioned that one of thing that is important in our study is that there is a parallel between what we study on Wednesday night and what we study on Sunday morning. At least in this section that we're going to be dealing with, there is a parallel between this and what we have been studying. And of course, that's understandable because God the Holy Spirit is only emphasizing our spiritual life from different perspectives. John has been focusing on the subject of love, and the Apostle Paul has been focusing on the subject of our lifestyle being worthy of the gospel of Christ. So in either case, the direct emphasis is on the spiritual life of the believer. Furthermore, if you recall, the topic or the theme of Philippians, in a sense, is joy. And the theme also of 1 John is also the same thing, joy. So there will be nothing surprising when we see things that seem to relate to each other in our studies. But before we continue with where we're supposed to go this morning, let's quickly review what we studied and then add up some few things in our study. The first thing that we had looked at is the issue that love can only be meaningful if we relate it to the cross. In other words, verse 16, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is how we know love. We know it because of what happened on the cross. And I emphasize that on the cross, the thing we looked at is we saw Jesus Christ. In other words, we see God and man come together. Now, there are some other aspects that we mentioned, but what I want to emphasize here is we saw giving and taking. Our Lord Jesus Christ, or if you might call it receiving, he received the punishment, the judgment of our sins, and he gave his life, and from that we have a gift of eternal life. But we also saw that there is also mercy, and there's also judgment. So when we look at these issues on the cross, then that tells us that unless we begin to understand mercy, judgment, giving, taking, or as we saw, we put sin here, and it's judgment, which means some kind of forgiveness. So unless we can look at forgiveness from the viewpoint of the cross, we cannot truly understand love. So when the apostle says that if we want to know love, we must go to the cross. So that brings us a point that this is something that's been very difficult, and there have been various ways that we try to explain it, and many other people have tried. And that is the emphasis here, since the Bible says, only if you go to the cross can you know what love is. Well, the truth of the matter is we know that people fall in love, isn't it? So how can we talk about that love and the love that we're dealing with? Well, one other way to look at it is look at that one as natural, and look at what we're looking at as supernatural. If you view it that way, that may be very helpful in trying to distinguish between what we've been studying or what people seem to have as their own love experience. Well, the first thing that we need to put here is let's look at motivation. What motivates natural love? What moves us? Passion. That's what motivates it, in a sense. It's passion. However, the supernatural is motivated by thought. Thought related to what? To the cross. See, that's the reason why the cross becomes important. As we think in relation to the cross, we become actually well motivated. Now, there's another thing that we also need to remember when we think about these two kinds of love, and that's probably what I may call the relationship base. What is the base in terms of relationship? Well, the natural love, which we see people have, in a sense, is based on human relationship. In other words, somebody that you're married to, a friend or something, or a member of family, that is human. But when we talk about supernatural, it's all based on God. Go back to the cross. That's why John keeps saying, unless we go back to the cross, we cannot understand what true love is. Now, if you think about it, we have also seen that love is sacrificial. In a sense, both of them can be viewed in one way as being sacrificial. But then when you look at it, sacrificial in what sense? Well, this one is very limited. There is a limit to which this goes. And the reason I say this is because I do believe, right or wrong as they convince themselves, when people walk through up to the altar to declare their love for each other, there is something there. We just don't know what it is, but there is something there. They call it love, isn't it? But then, when things get rough and conditions change, this person changes his or her mind and bails out. Well, that means whatever sacrifice they are willing to make is a limited sacrifice. However, true love, supernatural, is limitless. No limit to it. And that is why he says, go back to the cross. On the cross, there was a limitless sacrifice. There was nothing that Christ could have done short of going through the whole sacrifice to provide our redemption. So this is one thing that we also have to look at. Now, another thing, of course, is let's think about the giving aspect, which we'll be looking at. If we look at giving, on the human natural love, it's also limited. Whereas on the divine supernatural love, it's unlimited. So when you look at these things, you begin to see why the Apostle John said, we will not know what love is unless we go to the cross, unless we look back to the cross. More, of course, probably the bottom line is the power for each of these. What is the source or the power that maintains the natural love? I believe it's reciprocity. In other words, you expect an appropriate response back. If you love somebody, you want them to respond back, and at the same time, there's some benefit that you get by them responding. So if you get this, then the natural love keeps thriving. But without it, if it is always, as people say, one-sided, it doesn't seem to thrive. And so this makes this natural love very limited. On the other hand, the love that John says, if we go back to the cross, its source, its power, is the Holy Spirit. So as long as the Holy Spirit is in control of the love of the believer, that believer will continuously, consistently express this love, and that is why we say we must look back to the cross in order to understand the true meaning of love. So that is what we have really started looking at. And by way of summary, we had summarized verse 16 this way. There are a few things that help us, about four ways to summarize verse 16. If you recall, the first thing is this, that it's impossible to know what true love or supernatural love is without understanding the cross. For Christ is the example of true love. To understand true love, you must understand what he did on the cross. Secondly, we saw that love in its entirety, as defined from what we're studying, is completely sacrificial. And only those who have appropriated the work of Christ on the cross are capable of demonstrating this love fully. Third, we find that this love is purely unconditional in nature. And finally, that this love means the denial of self for the benefit of others, as exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is why John says, if we want to understand love, we must look to the cross. We must go back and examine the cross. Now, having emphasized this, and the whole issue is this, that love is demonstrative. That is the key that the apostle has been emphasizing here. Demonstrative. That is the nature of love in a sense. Love is always demonstrative. Now that the apostle has made that clear, he now proceeds to give us an example of how one may indeed test if this love in action is a reality in him or not. Now he does it using conditional statements. He's not saying that this is true of the believer per se, but that there is possibility that this may exist or may be the case in the believer. And so now we look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Well, we're going to see, if you recall, I said there are conditional clauses. Now, these conditional clauses, actually, the Greek is really in what we call the subjunctive. This is potential, and we have three of them. First one, it says, if anyone has material possession. So, we will say, if material possession. That is the first condition. The second one, he says, if anyone sees, even though in the English it doesn't really come out that way, but that if in the first sentence carries through in all of the conditional clauses. So that means if one sees, so if one sees, and then if one shuts up the heart. These are the conditional clauses that we are going to deal with in this verse, because these are the things that explain what the Apostle John is talking about in this verse. So each of these, again, John assumes the possibility that these conditions may or may not exist. In other words, before we go into much detail, it is possible that you may have material possession or you may not. It is possible that you may see one in need or you may not. It is possible that you may shut up your heart to one in need or you may not. All of these are conditional, subjective. And so this is why we begin to look at it and begin to take them one at a time so we can find out the meaning that lies within them. The first condition says then, if anyone has material possession. Now the literal Greek translation is this, but if one keeps having the means of sustenance of this world. Repeat, but if one keeps having the means of sustenance of this world. In other words, what is necessary to sustain people. Now, the use of birth here is very, very demonstrative to show the contrast between the action that John is going to describe here, that this action is contrary to what is expected of true love. Now, the word that is translated as a means of sustenance is actually the Greek word bios. It can mean life, that's why we get the word biology. Because that's life, and with that Greek word bios, it has several meanings. However, the best possible meaning in our text is this, that by which life is sustained, or we can say resources, or wealth, or goods. So we can put sustenance here. Or we can think about resources. Or we can think about goods or wealth. All of these are the meaning of this word bios. So with this, I believe, however, that using this, that's why probably the New American Standard and King James Version, both of which translate this word goods. And that's why they did that. And of course, NIV, which is the version I read, translate this as material possession. However, the broad sense of this word is the necessities of this life. Necessities of this life. Now, there are several necessities of this life. And sometimes these necessities are determined by the geographical location. For example, in this country, there are many things that are considered necessities. But in other parts of the world, they become luxury. Case in point, the television. Some people now consider it a necessity. Some other part of the world is a luxury. Telephone, a necessity. Sure it is. Some other part of the world, that's a luxury to have a telephone in your house. So what I'm saying is there are necessities that are to be determined by the geographical location. So that covers the whole idea that what we're dealing with is those things that are necessary, essential for one to exist. This is no reference to any luxury. So it depends on where you are. Luxury, of course, is also a relative term because what may be luxury in one place is just a bare necessity in another part of the world. So the important thing, though, is to realize the Greek implication of the third class condition here. It says, if anyone has. Now, here's something that, as believers, because what we're going to be dealing with this morning, if you're not careful, you may think that I'm explaining something that I'm not. And so let me be sure that we begin to focus on what is here. The third class condition says this. It does not mean that any believer should ever borrow to meet the needs of another believer. Now bear that in mind because it says, if you do have it. Now I don't remember when I said this. I remember several years ago, I received a letter from an evangelist telling me to go and borrow. Of course, not me alone, but all the whoever he says, so go and borrow, charge it on the credit card. We need to go for a missionary activity in some part of the world, and they describe all kinds of things. And they say, you borrow, you charge, you do everything. Now, based on this, that's completely nonsensical. It does not fall in line with the word of God. You don't have to borrow for anything. If God says that the missionary activity is necessary, this is where I believe God operates. He will put somebody in that group or somebody will respond that has the means and the willingness, if possible, to support all of that by himself. First of all, that means that God has to provide that individual, male or female. Believer all the necessary money or finance that's required to do that. And so he can tie that person to that group and that's going to be taken care of. But this idea that you must go to borrow to meet the need of other people does not fall in line with the word of God. Now, of course, this also goes in the way we all do sometime every now and then. We may invite people to our places or to our house when we go out our way to make them comfortable. That's great. Except for one thing. If you do it by borrowing, you're wrong. So now I want to entertain my friend. Yes, you do. But you cannot do that because it says, if anyone has to borrow. In other words, he says, if you have material possession, if you don't, there's nothing wrong. God is not going to look up on you and say, well, now you didn't do what you're supposed to do. No, you gave the person the way God gave you. Now, there's another reason why if one has to borrow to meet the necessity of others, that's a lie. You're lying. And you say, now, how can I be lying? Yes, you are. You are giving an impression what you really are not. In other words, you go here and borrow. All you can afford to entertain this person, for example, is only $100. But it's because you want to create an impression, so you go up and borrow another $300-$400 and entertain the person. So, in other words, you have laid a life of $300 of falsehood. And that is not Christianity. And see, the thing is, we're dealing with our spiritual life as believers. And everything that we do, we are accountable before the Lord. And that is why this type of study becomes very essential. Now, somebody may say, well, he can be stingy. Right. That's just a description from him or her. But what does the Word of God say? You know who you are. If you're stingy, you know that. And we're coming to that. If you're a very stingy person, don't hide under what I'm saying. That's not what I'm talking. But the thing I'm saying is, where you don't have it, then the Word of God says you don't have to go to anyone and borrow. However, if God has blessed you with resources or wealth or the things that are essential for the sustenance of people on this planet, John is speaking to you. But if you don't have it, which in a way, by the time we'll finish, we will find that there is no one here this morning that doesn't have it. By the time we finish. Now, even if you don't think you don't have material possession, but just hang on, I'm going to expand this to show you that it doesn't always include money as we proceed in our study. Now, again, remember that what determines resources is the need in that particular place. And so this is why he says, if he sees his brother in need. That's the second one. If he sees his brother in need. Now, the word sees here is tereo. Is this Greek word? Tereo. Tereo. And immediately, you see, it starts sounding like theory. And in a way, the Greek word is closer to theater more than anything. But this word means to be a spectator. To be a spectator. And what it means to be a spectator, it also means to behold, to look at, to view attentively, to consider. It can mean to see, but the thing is, the interesting thing about this is that there are at least three other Greek verbs that can be translated see. The word tereo is used when one in a different sense, for one who looks at a thing with interest and for a purpose. In other words, when you look at something and you have interest in it and you have a purpose for looking at it, then the word tereo here will apply. Usually indicating, in this case, that it's a careful observation of details. That's the word tereo. Believers, of course, what it means here is that when you look at things, you must be careful, analyze them, and see it properly before you make any kind of decision. Now, the implication, although, is this, that this action here requires a great interest on the part of the person observing. Believers must then be concerned enough about other believers to be able to recognize the need that they have. Now, this, of course, does not mean that you should nose around, but that you should show a genuine concern about other believers and their affairs. This also means that the believers are on the lookout for the opportunity that God may present to you in which to utilize the resources he has entrusted into your care. And that so that you can use it for his glory and for his honor. There's yet at least one more factor that this phrase sees his brother has to deal with. The implication is this. It appears that a lot of time we run into problem and we expect people to invite us to help. The implication of this word is this. You don't have to be invited. You don't have to wait for somebody to plead before you rescue them or you run to their need. That's what this implication has here. It also appears that when we see a need, we should just proceed to meet the need according to our resources. Now, that is one reason, personally, I never believe that it is necessary to coerce any believer to give in any form or shape. All that is necessary, all that's essential, is to make the need be known and let God, the Holy Spirit, walk through the souls of believers. Now, let us be sure that we understand what John is saying here. He's saying all of these are potential. It doesn't mean that you will do it or you wouldn't. It all depends on what your situation is. So by this then, we mean that you may not be in a position to observe the need of a believer. But if you are, then whatever is said here is applicable to you. Now, we now go to the word need, which is what we need to expand, so that we begin to see that every one of us here is capable of meeting the need of other believers in one way or the other. Now, the word need is the Greek word kreia. Kreia. That is the Greek word translated need. It means necessity. It means need. It means want. And it also means service. I put this one down. The others need and want. Necessity, we all understand that very easily. But I have to put that one down. Now, considering the meaning of this word in the Greek, it is clear that a brother's need may be financial or clothing or food. But it also may be simple service. Now, an example of a service that a believer may need is as simple as cleaning their house. Well, when I say a thing like this, it doesn't mean that believers should run around cleaning people's house. But this begins to set the pattern, so we begin to understand what the apostle is saying and why I say that everyone here is capable or has the potential of being able to meet one need or the other. The way I want to illustrate this is this. Suppose you see an unkept lawn of an elderly believer who does not have the means. Now look at the word I say, does not have the means. You may be elderly, without strength, but that doesn't mean that you don't have the means. You know, you may have money enough to buy people to clean your place up, so that doesn't fall in here. So that's why this was, I'm choosing them very carefully, so there will be no misunderstanding of them. So if an elderly believer doesn't have the means, that means male or female, they don't have any money such as somewhere, and they're really in poverty, so to say, and so they don't have the strength, and they don't have the means to keep up their lawn. And you as a believer, you notice that day after day, and you do nothing about it. When you are able to do it, in other words, you have the health to do it, you also have the means to do it. But you look through it every day and pass by, and you do nothing about it. Well, this is exactly what John is talking about here. So this illustration, though, is to point to the fact that need does not always have to be money or food or clothing. And I believe here that everyone here is capable of this kind of help to other believers, depending on what the situation is. Of course, we will be elaborating a little more as we continue in this study. So what I'm saying, though, is it will be impossible to list all the possible ways for us to meet the needs of other people or to be of service to them. But the principle is this, that if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, it will be clear to you what is the need of the brother that you can come to help, or the believer that comes in contact with you that you might be able to help. Now, the word his brother needs also some little more explanation, because it is true that the context speaks mostly of other believers. However, we must be always cautious to realize that brothers may extend a little more than just believers in this case. It could also include unbelievers. And I say this for two reasons. We must not limit our help to those who are believers. And the reason I say this is, first of all, it is through our help to an unbeliever that we may actually be able to witness to them about our Savior. And that's why it's important. You may be the true offering what they call a helping hand, God may provide you an opportunity in the whole world that ordinarily you wouldn't have had. You know, this person will be so moved that you did this to him or her out of your own generosity. And whatever you say, believe me, they're going to pay attention. And that's one reason why the help or need of unbelievers can be a way for evangelism. Secondly, of course, the Bible commands us to love our neighbors. Now, if what we have here, if we are to love our neighbors, then we must extend what we have been discussing about need to them. So this is why I think that in this case, it will apply both to the believer and unbeliever. Now, the principle that John has said here must be guided by another passage of the Bible. Now, what I have just said is how we can put the needs of other believers, help them out, or be careful that we'll be able to render some service. However, if one is not careful, he may, in attempting to help others, violate some biblical principle about helping. There is a biblical principle about how you help. Now, what I'm saying is this. Should you help every person that's in need that you come across? Think about it for a moment. If you see every person that's in need, should you help them? My answer is going to be somewhat surprising. My answer is no. Well, you may say to me, well, are you not contradicting what the Apostle John just said? No, I'm not. What I'm going to do is to safeguard the Bible in its complete analysis, or to show that the Bible is complete, and when it says one thing in another place, you look for another place to see if there's a governing principle that explains or limits what it says. By this, I mean that we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. It's a passage I've quoted several times, but it's one that we need to examine in this context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Remember that what took us here is that I have just answered that you don't have everyone that you see that have need. That's not the intention. Now, this is something that we as believers have to guard against, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 reads this way: for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Now look at what the rule says. We gave you this rule: if a man will not walk, he shall not eat. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat. Now, how do we reconcile this rule with what the Apostle John just said? The key is in the word see. That is the key word that we need to imagine here and look at. See, that word see, because John said, if anyone sees, and I explain to you what see means, at least the word teoreo, what it has to deal with here. So what I had mentioned, the word teoreo, has the implication of a careful observation. And we have what we call a present tense here in the Greek, which means a careful and continuous observation. Therefore, helping a believer in need involves that you carefully assess the need. In other words, you begin to see what I'm saying. It's not really something that you do out of emotion. If you perceive that the need is as a result of laziness on the part of that individual, then you must ignore that need. That's the point I'm making. That means you have to be careful. You have to do a careful analysis. Of course, a lot of time I have to be, we have to elaborate things, because when people hear about the word walk, a lot of people may think about physical activity. In fact, some of the most thoroughly demanding walks in this life are mental walk. Mental walk. A lot of time people don't understand what the CEOs in most of companies are highly paid. When in reality, when you think about it, the people who are making all the production are in the factory floor. But they're not getting that much money. Why? People do not realize that there is a tremendous burden on that CEO to think, to be sure that the company is heading in the right direction, to think, make the necessary contact, do everything that it is, that it has to do in order for the company to move ahead. And so some of them spend a lot of sleepless time thinking.
Whereas if you're just somebody on this floor, all you care is every morning you come down, you exhaust yourself, you go home sleep. That's great. There's nothing wrong with it. But a mental walk is a very exhaustive one. Most people don't realize this. So when you're looking at this, you also have to look at what type of walk we're talking about. It's not always going to be a physical activity. So if a person is suffering because he or she violates God's ordained principle of walking, the answer then is you should not help that person. Therefore, what John has said is actually elaborated by the Apostle Paul. In other words, what I'm saying is there's no conflict between both of them. Now, of course, we should know that the Bible is full of things like this. It will give us one instruction one place and gives another apostle, another prophet to write about it, to elaborate it. So what we have done is, sure, we need to help other believers, but you must guide those need by the proper understanding that you should know that you're not helping to contribute in something that is against God by way of principle. Now, there's one more thing that we need to observe from what John says and what the Apostle Paul says, and it is this. We should not be too emotional when we see the needs of other people. Sure, it should move our compassion, but we must be truly concerned, and we must use sound judgment. Now, this brings up to the next phrase then, which says, "Bet has no pity on him." And if you recall, I say that there should also be "if" on this clause. But it's not necessary to be translated, because there's "if" to be said only one time. So here we say, "And if he shuts off his heart from him." Now, the translation of the NIV seems to be a little more emotional the way it did translate it than some of the other translations. For example, the New American Standard or the New King James Version in one way has a better translation, because whatever they translated was a little more closely to what we have in the Greek language. Although I have to admit that the NIV, its meaning, or at least the way it translated, is much more communicative to the modern mind. But in any case, the word we see here is the Greek word kaleo. Kaleo. Is this Greek word kaleo? That is a word translated shut up or to shut. However, it is used metaphorically to mean to shut up compassion so that there is nothing like it. In other words, so that no one can access or reach whatever the thing is shut up or enclosing. Now, that also means that this person is devoid of pity. When we attach it to the next word that we see in the Greek there, the next word actually that's translated heart is a word that means the inward parts of a man. We have shown that word many times, but at this point we'll just go ahead without getting into detail of that word. But all it means is the innermost part of human beings. And so sometimes we translate it with organ, and if you see some versions of the Bible, you see this word translated using kidneys or all kinds of things, sometimes compassion. So it is used here actually as an organ of feeling. And in this case, what John is saying is this. Another believer in need, but does not show compassion, then it is difficult for that person to claim to love that individual. So this is why he puts it in form of a question. Look at the question. It says, how can the love of God be in him? How can the love of God be in this person? So the phrase, love of God, that's John's point. Love of God. He's asking, how can a person claim to have the love of God? Now, the Greek, though, the words given us in the Greek means, there are two ways we can translate this. We can say love for God. We can say love of God. Now that has a little difference in meaning. Now love for God is one that you have to display towards God. Love of God in the second meaning means the love produced by God. So this is subject and the other one is objective. In other words, do we have love for God, or is the love that God produces in us? So these two meanings are intended in this passage. So then, with these two meanings, John is really putting out this important issue. If a believer shuts his heart to others, in other words, shows no compassion, that's an indication that this person does not love, or at least does not love God, neither does this person have any love for God or love produced by God. So it also means that no matter what a person claims, no matter what we say, this person who does not show compassion to other people's need cannot claim to love God, neither can he claim that he has a love produced by God the Holy Spirit. So this verse makes it very difficult for us to accept the person who is cold-hearted towards other people and indifferent to their needs and their plight. It would be very difficult to see such a person and believe that they are filled with the Spirit. You know, you see, in as much as we cannot really look, go around and say, yes, you're filled with the Spirit, you're not. Of course, when you see certain actions, they can tell you. But here is one case that if we see a person who is always cold-hearted towards other people, very indifferent towards them, that's always going to be an indication that this person is not filled with the Holy Spirit. So then it should be clear now from these considerations that one of the tests of true love is whether this love is demonstrative. That's the key. Is it demonstrative? If it is not demonstrative, in other words, if it's not demonstrated in a way that is clear to other people or to that individual, then whatever claim you make has to be ignored because it's false. Now, to be sure that we get what he's saying, John is more concerned now about action. You know, so he now goes to become a little more direct. He's been walking up from verse 16 just to reach to verse 18. So we will know for sure that what he means is action. So look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with actions and truth." In other words, we now have finally got to what he's all building up since verse 16. As John uses the word that's translated children, remember, is a word we've seen this again several times, technion. That's this Greek word, technion. We've seen it several times, which means a little child, but that is used in the New Testament by an apostle or a teacher addressing his pupil or his disciples. Now, when John uses it, it's always because he's about to say something that's important. What is important is how love must be active rather than passive. When you love, it has to be active and not passive. He says, "Let us not love with words or tongues." Now, this being what you might call a command or an exhortation to believers to follow certain ways, there are those who just talk, who claim all they do is just to talk. You know, we all say talk is cheap. John says, yes, you know, you can talk all you want. John says it does not apply to love. Love, to be really meaningful, has to be backed up with action. Now, the word tongue there is the Greek word glossa. Glossa. That's the word that's translated tongue. It could mean language, it could mean speech. So when it says, Let us not love with words or tongue. It means that we should not be theoretical when we deal with the issue of love. Now, this expression must be considered because he said in love with words or tongue. So using both of them, it's really what I've been mentioning lately, is a figure of speech we call hindiades. Because when you think about word and speech in this particular case, or tongue, John is referring to the same thing. So what we see then is that John is not saying that people should not tell others that they love them. Far from it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we should not speak kindly to each other as a sign of our love. What we have here, being a present tense, indicates there are people who just keep doing that, keep talking and keep telling you they love you, but with no action. So that's what John is against here. Now, of course, I understand that there are many individuals in this life, especially women, who get worried because their husbands do not constantly tell them that they love them. Because to me, there is something abnormal or unrealistic with this kind of expectation. It would seem to me that after a point in a person's life, he or she should be more concerned, not with what is said, but with what is done. In other words, a woman who has been married for any period of time should now be more concerned, not necessarily about what is whispered, as against what is done. In other words, a husband can tell you, I love you, and turn around and stab you at the back, and do those things that just have no meaning, that cannot even be explained. Does not in any way reflect love. Well, you know, they love you. They turn around and tell you, yeah, honey, I love you. Before you leave home, he's looking at the other woman. Why? Does it mean he really loves you? I mean, this is what John is saying. If you say this, he said, you must put it into action. Don't try to be very, very superficial about what you do. So John is saying that we should stop what we may call a phony behavior. And that is constantly telling people that we love them, when in reality, it's just an epithet, if you want to think about it that way. You know, there is now a popular phrase. People just say it just for, you know, just like you breathe, they say, I love you. It doesn't mean anything. It's not something that people say with thought or meaning. So John says, let's not do that. Let's be much more mature believers. Instead of telling somebody, I love you, show it to them. That's his point. In other words, all I'm saying is, since every now and then I hear and read things like this, people get heart attack and all kinds of things because their husband didn't tell them they love them. Well, the point is this. You shouldn't really look for that. You should look for their actions to show you whether in truth they love you or they don't. So many people, of course, in this life are aware that there is a difference between theory and practice. That's what we're looking at here. Theory and practice. When you say, I love you, that's theory. When you do it, that's practice. So that's what John is saying. We see this in many fields of life. One can learn all the time he needs to know in a medical school, for example, on how to perform surgery. But until he applies it, all of these are nothing but a theoretical knowledge that has not meant anything yet. The same way in engineering, for example, I know that in engineering school, some of the things that the engineering students are taught sometimes are really far away from reality of what goes on in real engineering life. Now, what is the problem? They are being given theory as how things should be. Reality is they don't always come out that way. For example, you can sit down on a piece of paper with a pencil, design a perfect machine. Theoretically, truth, there's no such thing. Because when you are doing all those, you are assuming there's no we are not, they are nothing, none of those. But we know that's not true. Now, another example where you can see the difference between a theory and practice is in the military. When you are in the military profession, or at least when you are going through training, they will train you on how to survive in any battlefield. But believe you me, if you go to that situation, when that bullets start flying, you threw all of those things out of the window. What you now concentrate is, how should I survive? You no longer remember per se those words that you were told when if you do it this way, you go this way, you go. You don't remember that. What you do remember is, how now do I survive this? Bullets are flying all over me. Well, the only thing that the military training help you with is this. It had put you under a lot of pressure. So hopefully, you have learned how to think under pressure. That's all that military training does for you. And people say, well, yeah, it does more than that. But I think that's the most important thing is how to think under pressure. And so if the bullet is flying all over you and you're able to think under pressure, you remain calm. You just don't run around like, you know, I've seen cases where people, after all those kind of training, they go into the warfare and the things start flying up and down and they start running everywhere like chicken with their heads cut off. Well, a lot of times, that's where people get killed. Because they've forgotten the basic thing that you are taught, be composed. Regardless of where you are, stay and don't move until you at least have cleared a little bit and then you move. Well, but if you don't remember that and that bullet starts flying, you want to save your life. So that's the difference what John is saying here. There's a difference between what is said in theory and what practice actually says. So John is not alone in explaining this. Maybe one way to help us see that John is not alone is, may we please open to James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. So you begin to see that John is concerned about theory versus practice. There are a lot of time in this life, and there are many, many Christians who know all the theories. In other words, they can tell you, yes, love is this. They can define it. They give you all the characteristics of what love should be. And they can tell you that the Holy Spirit is going to produce it in you. Yes. But in practice, can you see it in them? So that's what John is concerned with. That we should get away from being theoretical and become very practical. So this is what James says about the same thing that John is saying. It says, suppose, James chapter 2, verse 15, it says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Now, remember what he just said, he doesn't have food, he doesn't have clothing, and you say, well, you go home, keep warm, with what? Remain well fed, with what? See, that's the point, because you have seen, he has explained here, that this person doesn't have any of this. Then he said, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? See, that's what John is saying here. So, the whole point of what he's saying is similar to the argument of James. Whereas in James, he was discussing the relationship between faith and works. So, the point is that you must show your love to someone through your action. That's the whole point. In other words, we can say that love without action is dead. So unless we understand this, we will not appreciate what John is emphasizing. Now, of course, in verse 18, the contrast, go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, where we're studying. The contrast birth there is calling attention to the fact that we must get away from being, again, theoretical to becoming practical. The believer must be very, very active in love. Your thinking must be displayed in action. You say that you love a person. Does it show the way you speak to that person? Does it show the way you handle things concerning that person? John says, in effect, these questions must be answered in the affirmative for you to truly say that you love a person. When he says, but with actions and truth, he's telling us the manner in which love is to be displayed. The believer must show his love by his action. John also mentions the word truth here. Now, the Greek word truth is aletheia. Aletheia. That word truth has several meanings, but actually it can be classified into two major categories. We can either use it in what we call objective manner or in a subjective manner. When used objectively, aletheia or truth could mean what is true in any matter under consideration, what remains true. Or it could also mean what is true in things pertaining to God, or pertaining to the duties of man, or with relevance to moral conditions. Or we can also use it as what is believed. So it all depends on how, what the context is. On the other hand, when it's used on a subjective manner, it simply means truth as what we say a personal excellency. In other words, that candor of mind which is free from affection, of pretense, or falsehood, or deceit. So in our passage then, it is used really here in a subjective manner. In other words, something that is free from falsehood and deceit. So Paul, John says, love must be free from deceit and from any kind of falsehood. Now there are, like I said, people who tell others that they love them because of what is in it for them. You know, if somebody tells you, I love you. And like I would say, if you're a young person, a young lady for example, a young man comes to you and says, I love you. The next question should be, what do you want? Now that should be the most appropriate, what do you want? Because does he really love you or he wants something? So this is what we're looking at here. So if people say, I love you, well, now let's go back and check it. If you truly love a person, you must ask yourself these following questions. What if I do not gain anything from this person? Is my attitude and feelings going to be the same? That's the first question you ask yourself. Somebody say, I love you. Yes. Okay, yes. Or you say to somebody, I love you. Now the question is, if there's nothing to be gained from this individual, is that love going to remain there? In other words, is my attitude and feelings going to be the same? If you can sincerely answer that question, yes, then you have true love for that person. Otherwise, you don't love that person. Now, we are sure, of course, that this is the meaning here because the Apostle Paul states it for us in a more different way in Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, 9. He came out plainly and said it. Romans 12, 9. Look at what he says. He says, love must be sincere. Now, why will he say that? Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, the translation of New American Standard and New King James Version, of course, is probably more preferable because it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, the point is that we must not pretend to love when in truth we are filled with hatred and resentment, or because we are filled with our self-need that we need to be sure that the only way we can get it is to tell that person that we love them. And so that's what John is concerned with, that we as believers do not get into this condition. Now, but before we leave this section then, we should remember that it offers us tests of true love. If one, you are not willing to risk your life or anything else for the one that you love, the Bible says, think twice whether you really do love that person. If we shut our hearts in the sense of showing the compassion to the other believers in need, the Bible still says, we do not have the love, neither are we filled with the Holy Spirit. In addition, many Christians mislead themselves when there is a discussion about need. Now remember, and some will say, well, I'm not wealthy, and therefore what you've been saying doesn't apply to me. But I believe that I have clearly shown this morning that it doesn't have to be money, it can be service. It can be all kinds of things that God has given you the ability to do, and so you can use it to help other people. So then, love then involves our intellect and our action. Love must overcome all excuses of life and reasons to hate, and always goes out of his way to overcome any obstacle that is put on his way, whether it's visible or physical or whatever it is. It could be an attractiveness on a person. In any way we look at it, through love, we'll overcome it and shine through. So this is what we have started up to this point, this subject, when you think that John has put a rest to it, we will find out that he has not. But meanwhile, this is how it ends, the issue of love. And after the break, we'll pick up from verse 19.